great friends here, and then some that formerly from Wheaton, the Norwood Chapel, Lansing, Warrendale, Lake Geneva. It's good to see Mr. and Mrs. Kolb, our former students at Moody, and then the latest surprise was Mr. and Mrs. Warren Packard, who were in the Wheaton Assembly when we first started going there back in 1963. So it's certainly good to renew all of these acquaintances. We've been discussing the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. We had the setting for the discourse, the washing of the disciples' feet, the dismissal of the traitor. Then the first part of the discourse was the coming separation and why it was necessary, why Jesus was going to leave and why it would be better for him to leave. And then we had the relationships, four of them, that believers would have while the Lord is gone. You remember a relationship to the Lord himself, to one another, to the world, and to the Holy Spirit. The last part of the 16th chapter is rather difficult to fit into a series like this because it doesn't go with the 17th chapter, and yet we don't want to completely skip over it. But I call it the final farewell. And this is starting at 16:16. I'm going to read these sections as we come to them rather than reading it all ahead of time. In verses 16 to 22, we have what is called the riddle of the little while. Jesus said, "A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to my Father." And then it says here that the disciples were puzzled what this might mean. A little while and you won't see me. And then after another little while, you will see me. But he says down in verse 20 what this means. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." He meant that after the first little while, he would go to the cross, and for a while they wouldn't see him. But then after another little while, he would arise from the dead, and they would see him again. And he says that after this first little while, that the world would rejoice, but they would lament. Can't you just imagine the relief and the joy of those false teachers, those scribes and Pharisees, when Jesus was on the cross and placed in the tomb? After all, we've got this troublemaker out of the way, and we can get on with business as usual. How satisfied they must have been. And how sad the disciples were, going back to their fishing business, two on the road to Emmaus. We thought that it was he who should have delivered Israel. Their hopes dashed. And then that resurrection morning, how everything was changed. He wasn't out of the way after all, and the Pharisees had to think up some way to explain away the resurrection. But what a joy it was to the disciples. He is what he claimed to be. We weren't mistaken. He's risen from the dead. What a joy it was. The Lord likens it to a woman in childbirth in verse 21. "A woman that is in travail hath sorrow, for her hour is come. But when soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Their sorrow when Jesus was crucified would be like the woman in travail. But then when he was risen, it would be like the joy after the child is born. They would forget all of their anguish. He says in verse 22, "Therefore you shall have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." And surely it was so. But then in the verses that follow this, verses 23 to 27, we have the new relationship that was to follow the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Things would be considerably different after that than they were before. You notice some of these things. First of all, he says in verse 23, In that day you shall ask me nothing. Now, someone says, does that mean that we shouldn't pray to the Lord? No. What the sentence here really means is, in that day you won't question me anymore. You won't ask me these questions, manifesting unbelief. Where are you going? And why can't we go with you? And all of that. Such questions wouldn't be asked any longer. It doesn't mean they wouldn't pray, because just in the very next sentence he says they should pray. But they wouldn't have these questions. Their questions would be answered. And then he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Imagine that. Up until that point, they had never prayed in the Lord's name. But from then on, they would. Well, we're so in the habit of praying in his name that it's just almost a formality with us, in Jesus' name. But up until that point, they hadn't done that. And then he says in verse 26, in that day you shall ask in my name, and I do not say that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. And you can pray directly to him. That doesn't mean Jesus is not our intercessor. It just simply means that we have direct access to the Father. We need no intermediaries. The last part of this chapter, I think, was a very happy time in our Lord's life, because as I see it, the disciples were brought to fullness of faith. You remember back, as I said, at the end of the first 12 chapters of this book, our Lord's public ministry ended in their unbelief. Though he had done so many miracles among them, yet they would not believe. His ministry to the public ended in rejection, but his ministry ended in faith. If you want a sentence that summarizes our Lord's mission into the world, read verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There's the whole thing. He came from the Father into the world on a mission of redemption, and now he was going to leave the world by way of the cross and the resurrection and go back to the Father. Well, his disciples said, Lo, Lord, now you speak plainly. Now you're not speaking in proverbs. We are sure that you know all things. You don't need to ask any man. And by this we believe that you came forth from God. Well, isn't that what he was trying to convince them of all the time? That he came from God on a mission of redemption? Well, the King James Version has the next verse a question. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? As you know, there were no punctuation marks in the original manuscripts, and the translators put that question mark in there. Should it be a question? Is he questioning whether they believe? I don't think so. I think it's a statement of fact. Now you do believe. The New International Version says, At last you believe. And I like that. At last. Now you do believe. I don't think the Lord was questioning them. I think they did believe, don't you? Well, some say, well, the next verse is saying, Jesus is saying, yes, you believe, but it won't be long before you'll be scattered. No, I don't think so, but he does predict that they will be scattered. He says in the next verse, the hour is coming, and it's now come that you shall be scattered, everyone to his own, and you shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Well, when Jesus was arrested, it says they all forsook him and fled. They did leave him alone, and he died alone. But he says, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now the 17th chapter has often been called the high priestly prayer. It is true that in this chapter, there is one particular Greek word for prayer that is never used. And it's more a prayer of an inferior, asking a favor of a superior. And Jesus never uses that word because he was equal. But I think that it is a prayer. He is talking to the Father. He is asking for certain things. And in my opinion, that is what prayer is. This is called the high priestly prayer. It's the climax of the upper room discourse. It opens with the words, these things spoke Jesus, these words, this discourse we've just been considering, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, which would indicate to me that he's going to pray. Now this prayer was intended to be heard. The Lord tells us that when we pray, to enter into our closets. But there are prayers in the Bible that are supposed to be heard. When David made his great confession in the 51st Psalm, he intended for that prayer to be published and to be a pattern of confession through the ages, and it has been. Jesus is praying this prayer partially for the benefit of his disciples. And I'll never forget of being in a meeting in the River Forest Assembly. Incidentally, I don't think there's anyone here from that assembly, is there? River Forest? Well, what do you know? Back there's somebody from River Forest. Pardon me. Yeah, I gotta watch it. Start reading names, you're gonna leave out somebody. What's that? Elgin? My land. Where else? Well, at a breaking of bread service, there was an elderly man there. He was about 94 years old, and he brought a word from this, and he said, do you know, friends, that you are listening to the Lord Jesus talk to his Father? You're listening to one person of the Trinity talk to another. You're on holy ground, and we cannot be too reverent as we approach this. This is Jesus talking to his Father. This prayer can be divided into three parts. In the first part, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for himself. His prayer concerns himself. In the second part, it concerns the immediate circle of the disciples, those 11 there with him. And in the last part, he broadens it out to all those that will believe down through the ages. Three parts. And so in the first 5 verses, the prayer concerns himself. Let's look at those. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus spoke these words, the upper room discourse that we have just considered, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now many think that they indeed have left the upper room, and they're between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And somewhere along the way is where Jesus prayed this. He realized that his hour had come. His hour to go to the cross. Throughout his ministry, he has been saying, mine hour has not yet come. And no one could touch him until his hour had come. But now the time has come. He realizes that. And so he prays that God would glorify him and be glorified in him. The Son would be glorified by going to the cross and being raised from the dead, resurrected, exalted at God's right hand, and all of that would bring honor and glory to God. The Lord Jesus had finished the work up to that point that the Father had given him to do. He says in verse 2, you've given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We saw earlier in this discourse that there are a group of people that the Father gave to the Son from all eternity. And God gave them to the Son, and the Lord Jesus gave those people eternal life. In verse 3, he says what eternal life is. This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is more than unending life. It's more than existence. Even the unsaved are going to exist forever. Eternal life is also a quality of life. It consists of knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is indeed endless life, yes, but it's more than that. It's a quality of life to know the Lord. Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Some think that the Lord is considering that the cross is already accomplished. Perhaps, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It could mean that he had finished the work up to that point. He had done everything that the Father sent him to do. And now he says any further glory would have to be by way of the cross. And now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. It's very easy in the Bible to prove the pre-existence of Christ. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe that Jesus existed before he came into this world. Such a verse as this, glorify me with the glory that I had way back there before the world was. Very easy to prove the pre-existence of Christ. It might be a little more difficult to prove his eternity, although surely that can be done also. But it's very easy to prove that he existed before he came into this world. He had finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Any further glory would be by way of death and resurrection. And now the Lord prays for his disciples. Verses 6 to 8, he tells of his ministry to these people. I have manifested thy name to the men that you gave me. Out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Oh, how patient Jesus was with these men, walking with them day by day, answering their questions, correcting their mistakes. He taught them patiently day by day. He gave God's word to them. And now he feels that they have believed that word. They have kept it. They have understood it. Brother MacArthur said, you first understand the word, and then you believe it, and then you keep it. I believe that's what he told me, was it not? The three progression there. You have to understand it, believe it, and then keep it. You notice in verse 9 and 10, I pray for them, said Jesus. I pray not for the world, but for them that you have given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Did you know that Jesus doesn't pray for the world? He said he didn't. Someone has said, if the world's ever going to be prayed for, we're going to have to do it. But Jesus said he didn't. And if you would just stop to think a minute, what would he pray if he prayed for the world? What would he pray? If he prayed that the world would be saved, they'd all be saved, wouldn't they? Because his prayer is always answered. Why doesn't he do that? Well, perhaps that's one of the things we'll never know, but just take him at his word. He says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for my own. I pray for my people, my children. But, he says in verse 11, that I am leaving this world. I'm leaving my disciples in a hostile world. Father, I want you to keep them. And here's the first burden of this, of our Lord's prayer for his disciples. He wants God, the Father, to keep them. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are. But while I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Wait a minute. Jesus said, while I was in the world, I kept these people. Kept them from falling. Kept them from being lost. Kept them from sliding back into sin. And now, Father, I want you to keep them. And he said, I kept them, and none of them is lost that you gave me, but Judas. Is he an exception? Is Judas an exception to the rule? Is he one that Jesus didn't keep? Did he keep all those that the Father gave him except Judas? Well, if that's what it means, my friend, it just kills the doctrine of eternal security. Because if there can be one exception, there can be more exceptions. If Judas could be saved and then lost, so could you and I. Is that what it means? No, it doesn't. He says rather this, all that you have given me, I have kept. And that's this category right over here. All that you've given me, I've kept. But, on the other hand, Judas is in a different category. He was never given to me. He was never saved. And therefore, I couldn't keep him. You can't keep something you never had. All that the Father gave to Jesus, he kept. Judas was in a different category. He was not given to the Lord Jesus. He was not saved. Hence, he was not one who lost his salvation. I was teaching along this line at the Institute once, and one of the students said, well, do you have any other illustration in Scripture where the word, where this same thought is, that could illustrate this? And I got to looking through the Bible, and I found several. And I'd like to turn to one of them, Luke 4, if you please, verses 25 and 26. Luke 4, 25 and 26. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heavens were shut up, when that 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That's exactly the same construction. It says there were many widows in Israel. All right, here's all these widows in Israel. But none of them was Elijah sent. But he was sent to a widow in another place. She was in a different country. She was in a different category. She wasn't an exception to these. She was completely different, don't you see? Well, I don't want to labor an obvious point with intelligent people, so I'll move on. I sometimes ask the students to explain that on a test, and I find out that about three-fourths of them don't know what I'm talking about. I know you do, though. Let me just repeat it once more. He says, in verse there, while I was with them in the world, I kept them through thy name. That is, those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of those is lost. Those are people that came to him and were saved, and he kept every one of them. But, on the other hand, Judas is lost. He was never given to Christ. He was never saved. And therefore, he is not an exception to the rule. The second petition, not only did Jesus pray the Father that he would keep these disciples, but he prayed that he would sanctify them. Sanctify. Verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. That's the primary meaning of the word. Set apart. Anything that is set apart unto God is sanctified. Jerusalem was the holy city because it was the set apart, the city of God. A vessel taken out of an ordinary use and put into use in spiritual things is a sanctified vessel. A person is sanctified when he's set apart. Set apart from evil and unto God. And so the Lord wants these disciples to be sanctified. And He wants us to be. And the means of sanctification is through the Word of God. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy Word is truth. And then He tells their mission. He says, as you have sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus came into this world on a mission of redemption, and He sends us to carry this message to a lost world. And then this most unusual verse, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus sanctify Himself? How could He be made more holy? Well, it means He set Himself apart to go to the cross. He dedicated Himself to go to the cross. Set Himself apart to do the Father's will. He prays that these disciples might be kept and that they might be sanctified. But now in the last part, the Lord branches out and extends this prayer to all people that would be saved in the future. Notice verse 20. Neither pray thy for these alone, that is, these immediate disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, that's the witness down through the ages. Their word and others through their word. He enlarges the prayer. And you notice the burden of this prayer is for unity. Unity. I pray, said He, that they may be one. As Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that You have sent me. In what way can believers be one, even as the persons of the Trinity are one? Well, it can never be a unity of essence. It can't be a unity of nature. It must be a unity of love and purpose and plan and desires, a unity of ambition. We can be one in that way. And the result of such a unity will be that the world will know that the Lord has sent us. And now in verses 24 to 26 are some of the most precious words of all Scripture. Our Lord's final words. I'm going to start in verse 23. I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as You have loved me. Father, I will that they also whom You have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for Thou hast given me, which You given me, for Thou hast lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's two thoughts here that I want to leave especially with you. This verse says that God the Father loves you and me with the same love, the same kind of love, that He has for His Son. Can you imagine that? That God will love us in the same way that He loves His own beloved Son. That's what He says in verse 23, that Thou hast loved them as Thou have loved me. And then He also says, Father, I will that those that You have given me be with me where I am. I want those that You've given me. I want my people to be with me in glory, to behold my glory. I want them to be with me. When I was younger, and particularly after we were first married, I had the mistaken idea that everybody that we knew wanted us to visit them as often as we could and stay as long as we could. Well, I found out to my sorrow that that was not always the case. And isn't it miserable to be someplace where you're not wanted? I don't care what the surroundings are, what the accommodations are, how beautiful the home is. If you're not wanted, it's utterly miserable, isn't it? Well, it wouldn't be any joy to be in heaven if you're not wanted. if you're a stranger, if you're out of place, the Lord Jesus says, Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am. I want to quote two little poems in conclusion and then read another one. This is taken from our book. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he has gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy will share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Think of that. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy will share. My joy to be forever with him, and his that I am there. And then this other. A mind at perfect peace with God, oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood, this indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far, how very far from God. Yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I could not be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. Why should I ever careful be, since such a God is mine? He watches o'er me night and day, and tells me, mine is thine. When we first started in the Wheaton Assembly, there were some great men in that assembly. T.E. McCauley, the father of one of the five missionaries, Mr. Bradshaw, Mr. Pafford, Howard Armerding, and also Donald Taylor. And I'm sure many of you knew Don Taylor. And here's a little poem that he wrote when his son died, and this was read at Mr. Taylor's funeral. Notice on the program here, Mr. Majonier was there, and others. This is addressed to his son. He said, what, Jim, is heaven like? What you had thought would be? Has some surprises met you there? Some kind and thoughtful friends who feared they never would get in? And about those dour religious folks climbing up to heaven rung by rung, with frowns, taboos, and scowls, dyspeptic-looking folks who slipped a rung a smile, feared friendship and lost points if they lost gloom. Sounds just like him, doesn't it? Have you seen some of them, and did they speak? How does the church look from there? Does heaven find our meetings often dull? What are the tears our Savior wipes away? Tears of regret for faithlessness? Tears of despair for loved ones lost, forever lost? Are David's tears for Absalom now dried, as were his tears for Bathsheba's out-of-wedlock child? A builder friend who's now with you said he'd be using his skills learned here to build on other planets. Can I engage in writing poems there, and you teach children on some distant star? And love, what is it like up there? Does love known here give any clue? And are perceptions sharpened to take it in better? Have you, like Paul, learned words you can't repeat? What, Jim, is heaven like? Two questions more, and they concern the earth. The answers, though, I think must come from heaven. What gain does wasting sickness bring that cripples faculties? And what of comas that have so often dock with death? Are they as fruitless as they seem? Or are they growing seasons when germinates sown seed? That's all for now. Goodbye. We loved you here. We'll love you better there. Take the liberty, Mr. Song Leader, to suggest a hymn, if you don't mind. Number 610. We sang one verse of this the other night, but it's a beautiful hymn. Incidentally, this was written by a relative. I think it was Evant. It passes knowledge, number 610. Our Father, we can hardly believe that a holy God such as thou art would want such as we in thy very presence, that the Lord Jesus would desire to have us there, in that place where nothing that defiles can enter, that we might behold his glory through all eternity. And yet we have just read that it is so, and we thank thee that it is so. We who deserve to be lost forever, to have this destiny, Lord, we value it above everything, infinitely above everything else. In the light of this, the things of earth do indeed pale into insignificance when we think of this eternal destiny that awaits us. And all because of Calvary, it's all based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the merit of his death, and that alone. And we thank thee for it anew today, tonight, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.